Our lesson today is taken from the 11th chapter of the testimony of St. John, which tells about the raising of Lazarus. Now, everybody's pretty much heard this story, but in fact, so much that when I realized this chapter was coming up, I thought, now, what am I going to say for more than 3 minutes about the raising of Lazarus? And I guess if I approached it that way, it would be done quickly. But when I started going through it, all the different things that were said in the story, all of a sudden, a whole new story appeared in terms of what the writer of this myth is trying to convey to us. And that's what we're going to look at. So I'm not going to retell the story. Hopefully you either read it or know it. But I'll mention the things that are important to the message that is woven in through the story. That it is, that deals specifically not with someone 2,000 years ago, but specifically with us. First of all, in that connection, the only way we can profitably approach this story is archetypally. We have to realize that while it's a comforting story when someone dies, it isn't really relevant to that. That is, well, it is in an oblique kind of a way. But that isn't what the story is about for us. It's about us and our own development, our own death and life archetypally, that is, within ourselves. So, you know, most of us aren't called back from death 4 days later when we finally do die, so that isn't really what the story is about. It's not about us. It's about something that does happen within us that we're going to look at. So, we're going to approach Lazarus, Martha, Mary, and Jesus as archetypes. And in doing so, we're going to learn a great deal about ourselves. All the characters are introduced right at the beginning of the story. It doesn't wait until they come in. First of all, right in the first verses, it mentions who the characters are going to be and, of course, their names. And that's because their names are significant. In these myths, a name isn't just pulled out of a hat. If we learn the meaning of the name, we usually find some point that that particular archetype is supposed to bring across to us. So we have, first of all, that these people lived in Bethany. Now, Bethany means house of affliction. And we're looking at bad times, in a sense, troubles, and transcending them. It also means, interestingly, because the syllable, the Beth, or which we say Beth, means house, but the other part, it can mean not only affliction, but it can mean response. So at the same time, the house of affliction is the house of response, both mortal response to the events of life, and divine response to mortal needs. And all of these come out in the story. So the place name is chosen carefully to tell us something about where this story is set, not physically, but archetypally. Main character is Lazarus. Lazarus means one who receives divine aid. Not hard to figure out why he was given that name, because that's what he represents in the story. And of course, in that sense, he's every person. Lazarus is each of us, because each of us needs help from those parts of us that are hyperconscious, that are divine, that are above our normal conscious living in order to make good decisions and empower our lives. And so Lazarus is each of us who needs and receives divine aid. Now Martha is sometimes translated as she was rebellious. I think the emphasis is on the was. And again, this, of course, is each of us. Every person starts out life with such strong ego. Well, not every person, actually, but one way or another. Sometimes it's disguised. But there's this strong ego centricity that makes us just want to do exactly what we choose without regard to the fact of whether this is going to work or not, without regard for the principles of life that make things happen. To the extent that, if we choose, we think we should be able to walk off a cliff. But gravity still makes us fall. Although, this is an important aspect in us, because if we didn't have it, we'd have never learned to fly. So I'm not saying it's all negative, but we have to learn how to use it intelligently and with wisdom. And so, everybody was rebellious. So again, Martha is there, all of us. But interestingly, the name Martha is more often translated Master. And if you think about it, that isn't different. Those who have mastered life are those who were rebellious, not those who are rebellious. When we master life, we learn how to take the realities of life and use them to accomplish what we want, instead of just fighting against them and thereby breaking ourselves against them. So, Martha, the story is telling us, has mastered life, and therefore she was rebellious, but now she's in control of her life because she's learned the principles of living. She's learned how life works, in other words. And then we have Mary. Mary means bitterness, interesting. And it usually refers to the mortal condition. Now, the mother of the Redeemer was named Mary. Bitterness, because he was coming into the mortal condition. He came from her. First, came into her, descended into her, and was born through her. So she was a part of his coming into the mortal condition, which is characterized as bitterness because of all the difficulties here that we have to deal with and overcome. So Mary is representing for us here the mortal condition, the bitterness of the mortal condition, which is very much what we're dealing with in part of this myth. We're also told here that Mary belonged to a group of women who had anointed the Lord with ointment, wiping his feet with their hair. Now this is a kind of peculiar fact to include in the story, so it's got to be significant. It's not the kind of thing you just throw in. Actually, at the time we're reading about, according to the whole story of John, this hadn't happened yet. In other words, the writer is saying she was this person, but it doesn't actually get told, the story doesn't get told in John until a few chapters later. But it does have a connection to the very topic of this myth. And that's why it's brought in. We're going to look at that as we go along. But it has a direct relationship. Well, in fact, we'll look at it right now. In chapter 12, this is what it says about that event. Then Lazarus' other sister Mary, taking a whole pound of very expensive scented ointment, anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. The whole house was filled with the scent of the ointment. Judas of Kirioth, Simon's son, that one of Jesus' disciples who was going to betray him, exclaimed, "What a waste! This ointment could have been sold for $30 and the money given to the poor." Actually, Judas didn't care anything about the poor. But as treasurer of the band of disciples, he was embezzling funds from the common fund, so he had a personal interest in encouraging donations. "Leave her alone," replied Jesus, "for she has saved this ointment until now, so that she could anoint me to foreshadow my death and resurrection. The poor will always be here for you to help, but I will not be here with you much longer." So this anointing related directly to death and resurrection. And those are the topics of the account of the raising of Lazarus that we're studying. But not physical death and resurrection. We're talking about metaphysical death, metaphysical resurrection. And if we're talking about metaphysical anointing, anointing is, the real anointing is with the Spirit. It's being filled with divine light and power so that we transcend all these illusions like death. I don't mean to say death doesn't happen when I say it's an illusion, but I mean that reality is not what it seems to be. It looks big and final, it's really just a little transition. So we need to see it for what it is, and the anointing of the Spirit helps us to do that. So by bringing in this fact about Mary, the author of this John is focusing us on the fact that we're going to be dealing here with metaphysical death and resurrection, and just as it was in the account of her and Jesus, her anointing Jesus' feet. And then finally, the other character in the story is Jesus, and Jesus means Savior. What does he save us from? He saves us from the mortal condition. He saves us from being trapped in these illusions of mortal existence. And so this whole story ultimately will have that objective, because he appears in it as Savior. Well, the story says that Lazarus is sick. His sisters send a message to Jesus asking him to come help because they know that he can heal Lazarus. He's healed lots of other people. And Lazarus is his special friend, one of his best friends, so they assume he can just come and heal him. But Jesus delays going. It appears that he wants Lazarus to die. Although he explained to his disciples, "This is not Lazarus' time to die. He is sick, so that an opportunity will be open to reveal the power which the Elohim have given their son." So Jesus does want Lazarus to die, actually, but he doesn't want him to stay there. He wants to teach us something about our nature, our reality, through this experience. And therefore, it has to happen in order for him to do that. So he wants to demonstrate the metaphysical reality, which is the core of his teaching, which is resurrection. Jesus' teaching had right at his core this one thing, resurrection. But by resurrection, he meant rising to a higher plane of existence, to a higher level of life. He didn't put resurrection off as something that happens after you die. Well, yeah, after you die metaphysically, but not after physical death. He taught us to die and be resurrected now, to live life from a position of power now, to rise up above all these little turmoils of mortal existence now. And that's resurrection. Well, that's what's going to come out of this for us. The reason that, in the myth at least, Lazarus had to die. And then the other principle directly tied to resurrection, that is the core of Jesus' teaching, is deification, which means to become divine. Each of us has within him that or her, that which is divine. And it can become the focal point of our psychological being, which is our rational, our aware being, so that we become divine in our nature as this grows in us. That was the second half of his teaching. Resurrection, transcend the mortal limitations. Deification, let that grow in you until you are totally a part of the divine. Not that you lose who you are in that process, but that who you are becomes a part of a greater divine wholeness. Well, these will, to some extent, come out of this story today. 2 days later, when Jesus suggested it was finally time to leave for Bethany, and Bethany is up in the province of Judea, his disciples exclaimed, "Master, the people in Judea recently tried to kill you. Do you think it's wise to go back there now?" Jesus replied, "If a person walks in the daytime, he doesn't stumble, because the sunlight enables him to see where he is going. But if he walks at night, he stumbles, because he has no light to illuminate his surroundings." Now again, of course, Jesus is speaking metaphysically, contrasting his own vision, which is the daylight, with those who see only the physical, which is to be immersed in darkness. We sometimes say mortal existence is a world of darkness, because we can't clearly see. Everything's kind of slippery. We think we see cause and effect, and then things don't go the way we're sure we had them set up to go, because we don't clearly see what's really cause and effect. We don't really see what's really happening many times. So we're in the darkness. So we're walking in darkness. Jesus was saying, you can't see, saying to his disciples, you can't see clearly what we should do, because you're still looking in the mortal condition. And in that condition, going up to Judea would be a dangerous and foolhardy thing to do, because they want to kill him. But I see clearly, because I'm not seeing within the mortal condition, I'm seeing from above the mortal condition. And I can see that this is the thing to do. And then the implication is, you should be doing the same thing. Learn how to see from above the mortal condition, and then you won't make the inappropriate choices that get you what you didn't want. Often get us exactly what we're trying to avoid, because we don't see clearly what the results would be. Well, then we have a little story that exemplifies the problems with mortal communication. Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I'm going to wake him up." So the disciples say, "Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, then he's going to recover." Right? When you finally go into a peaceful sleep, that's a good sign to get him well. They fail to understand that Jesus was using the term sleep as a euphemism for death. So Jesus finally told them bluntly, "Lazarus is dead." Then he explains why he wanted Lazarus to die. "I'm glad that I wasn't there to prevent his death. For out of this experience, your faith in the divinity of my mission will be strengthened." And that's important, because if they finally perceive the divinity which is Jesus, then they will begin to perceive the divinity which they are, and the divinity into which they can grow. So he's trying to help them see that he's not limited by the mortal condition as a key to their learning that they're not limited by the mortal condition either. And the way for this to happen is to confront death, which is one place in the Bible, I can't remember if the Gnostic Bible translates it this way or not, but it's a nice image anyway. It says that death is that old monster. It's the thing most of all that mortals fear, because it's the thing most of all they don't understand and don't know what to do about it. So Jesus, by confronting that, is hitting right at the heart of all the fears that keep us down, that keep our minds from expanding to what they could be. Then Jesus states what we call the law of propriety. He says, let's get going. It's time to go see Lazarus. The law of propriety is that anything you can think about doing has an appropriate time when it should be done. And any other, and there may be more than one appropriate time, but there are appropriate times, and other times it's not going to produce the results you want. That a doing a thing is not, bottom line, necessarily good or bad. I mean, even the most unlikely thing we can think of to do, well, may have some time in our lives when it's the right thing to do. You can't say, I would never do that, without limiting yourself in ways that you're better off not limiting. What you can say is, I don't choose to do that, and you can stick with that until you arrive in a situation where you can perceive that there are reasons for doing what you weren't planning to do. The timing has to do with everything. So Jesus says it's time to go see Lazarus. You want to know when to do a thing and when not to do it. Your whole life may be the time not to do it, but it may not. You can't know the things. So it says then that Thomas, who is called the twin, said something. This is a good indication. Thomas the twin is a good indication that John was written by, this testimony of St. John was written by a Gnostic. All scholars of the Bible speak of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which is not one. Synoptic means they kind of flow together. They tell the same basic story in the same basic way. There will be details that differ. Some will have one part of the story, some another, but many things are repeated in all three, and the timing is the same in all three. John's like it came out of a different universe. It tells the story completely differently. Everything is in... first of all, there are very few things that are in John that are also in the others. It's a different story it's telling. The timing is totally different. Everything about it is different. Now, the three synoptic gospels are what we call orthodox gospels. That is, they're written for everybody to try to just help people in general get an inkling that there's something more they could reach for. But John is, the indications are that John is a Gnostic gospel. That is, it's written for those who already know some concept of what Jesus came to show about rising above mortal limitation. There's a whole different book with a whole different purpose, written for a whole different audience, and including a whole different set of stories because they relate to different a different purpose. And one of the indications is the introduction of Thomas, which means the twin. It doesn't mean that, but he was called the twin. In Gnostic sources, Thomas is frequently presented as being Jesus' twin. Now, there is no reason to think that Jesus had a physical twin. In fact, that would kind of contradict everything that any of the accounts say about him. But Thomas is presented as his alter ego, who could say and do the things that would be inconsistent for Jesus to say and do. So he's the twin side of Jesus. And yet those things were important to illuminating Jesus' ministry. So that twin side is important. Now it's true in us too. Our ego is what we identify with, but it has a twin we call the shadow that can say and do the things that we consciously reject for ourselves to say and do. And our meditation today has to do with getting into that shadow and dealing with some of that. Because if we don't bring those things out to a place in us where we can, where they feel free, even though we choose not to ever use them, then they come breaking out at some point. At best, put us in embarrassing situations. At worst, put us in horrendous situations. So Thomas is kind of the shadow side of Jesus, and thereby his twin. So the shadow of Thomas says, we might as well go die with him. And our author explains, the disciples feared that Jesus would be arrested and killed. They were living in fear because they did not yet clearly perceive the reality of divine power. And Thomas voices that. fear being the opposite of what Jesus was representing. Now, Jesus wasn't representing blind faith. He was representing seeing faith. Faith based on perception. Tomas was representing lack of perception and therefore fear. When Jesus and his disciples arrived at Martha's house in Bethany, Lazarus' body had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, tells us. Now, Jerusalem in this text appears to be the mortal plain. In John, whenever Jesus goes to Jerusalem, it's to contest with what is obviously mortal mind. So, and he's trying to enlighten them, but not usually very successful there. Bethany, on the other hand, is the residence of Jesus' disciples. It's not Jerusalem, but it's not far from it. In other words, those who have moved out of this mortal mindset, but are still struggling to transcend and get totally above it. The disciples who still need enlightenment. They've been born from above, as Jesus said, but they've not yet transcended to be above themselves. Well, first, Jesus encounters Martha. Now remember, Martha is one who has risen above the mortal condition, but is still very aware of having been there. She's probably the epitome of the disciples we're talking about. As we end these stories, every so often she starts acting in a totally unenlightened way, but then Jesus speaks to her some key of enlightenment and she snaps around. That's Martha. We pretty much can identify with that. St. Luke says of Martha that she's concerned with taking care of all the little things. The little things are the things of mortal existence, instead of seeing the bigger picture and working with that. I seem to note some recognition in some of this. She's a detailed person. She believes that if Jesus had been there, her brother wouldn't have died. She believes that even now it isn't too late, that Jesus is in control. But when Jesus says, your brother will rise again, she wants to know the details. Exactly what does Jesus mean when he says that? Instead of just accepting it and working with it, exactly what are you talking about? So she tries to lead him on. Says, well, I know that you will rise again at the end of time when everyone is resurrected. Fortunately, however, this is just the kind of opening Jesus is looking for to lay out some more principle, which is what happens in John's account all the time. Martha explained Jesus, I am the source of resurrection and life. Anyone who believes within me will live within me, even if he is dead. Anyone who lives and believes within me will never die. Now, many translators say, anyone who lives in me believes in me, but the Greek it was not that insipid. It was within me. He wants us to know that we have to become part of the Christ too. And then we can transcend this whole illusion of death. But we have to be part of the Christ. We have to be acting within the Christ. So that for Gnostics, the Christ is not something out there. And it isn't even just something in here. It's something in here that can grow out so that we become a part of the greater whole, Christ, and thereby all united. So, but of course, yeah, Jesus is not approaching Lazarus' death as a physical event, but an opportunity into the reality behind physical events. And all of this makes sense. Next, Jesus encounters Mary. Bitterness, right? Now, bitterness often accompanies death, as well as the mortal condition in general. Mary has been so wrapped up in the bitterness of losing her brother that she hasn't even been aware that Jesus is there. It says that Martha went out, but Mary didn't even realize he'd come. So Martha comes in and whispers to her, the Master has arrived and wants to see you. Then Mary hurries out to meet him, and she's finally aware he's there. It says that Jesus had not yet entered the town, but waited for Mary in the place where Martha had met him. And the archetypes of light don't force themselves on us. They send for us, but we have to respond. We have to come to them. Light never forces itself on us. Darkness will force itself in if you can find an opening. Light, we have to go to, or we have to draw it to us. It has to be a conscious decision to merge with light. The very nature of it makes any kind of collision impossible. That way our agency, which is our ability to freely act on our choices, remains intact. And agency, the freedom, is the primal principle of light. That's why Gnostics don't have lists of rules to live by, because that eliminates freedom. You can be measured against the rules. What we believe is that you look at principles for making wise decisions, and you'll know what to live by. Nobody has to say, do this, don't do that. Because agency, freedom, is the primary need we have. Seeing Mary get up and rush out of the house, the other mourners thought she was going to go mourn at the tomb. So they followed her. Now remember, these others have come from Jerusalem. They've not been awakened to Gnosis. They interpret everything in terms of mortal existence. So they assume that Mary is going out to encounter death, when she's really going out to encounter life. And we'll see the dichotomy that creates. Well, when Mary saw Jesus waiting for her, she rushed to him, fell to her knees at his feet, and cried out, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." It was seen that this must have been a topic of conversation between Martha and Mary, because they both said exactly the same thing when they met Jesus. So I can picture them for probably 2 days or more, standing there. No, it's 4 days that Lazarus had been dead. 4 days, sitting there, saying to each other, "Oh, if the master had only been here, he wouldn't have died." Now that's the main thing in both their heads. They talk themselves into it. So it's the first thing they say when they see Jesus. Either that, or our narrator is so concerned to get this point across, they puts it in both their mouths. But either way, it comes out the same. This is really a normal reaction of mortal mind. Instead of saying, "What could we have done to have changed the reality of this?" They say, "Well, where were you?" they haven't yet realized that they need to take control of their own lives. And that is the most important need that we have. The master is a teacher, not someone to do everything. Not someone to do much of anything for us, except help us to find the principles that empower our own minds. Jesus shared Mary's anguish as well as that of the other mourners who accompanied her. Their weeping touched his heart. And we're going to find out it wasn't because he shared their viewpoint, but because he shared the anguish caused by their viewpoint when he knew it wasn't necessary. Sometimes the master has to lead us through pain to enlightenment. The master doesn't make the pain. We are very good at that ourselves, and the mortal condition helps out. But sometimes, the only way they can help us transcend pain is to help us go through it. So, they can't just show us how to escape pain. They can show us how to rise above pain. And that this is one of those cases, one of those examples being given to us. So that, in the end, our perceptions are expanded. And we see that we don't need to be in pain at all. The master, in that case, will share your pain, but can't remove your pain. Well, the mourners from Jerusalem tried to explain Jesus' weeping over this situation in terms of the mortal condition, of course. That's all their only reality. So, it says that when the mourners saw that Jesus was also weeping, some of them exclaimed, "See how much he loved this man." Others, however, were not impressed. If he really has the power to heal someone who is born blind, why couldn't he have prevented the death of this man whom he loved so much, they demanded. They didn't understand that Jesus' pain was not caused by Lazarus' death. He was moved by the sorrow of those who loved Lazarus, and also saddened by their own demonstration of the disbelieving nature of mortals, our text says. So, one problem here is that people think they can psychoanalyze those who have mastered Gnosis, but they can't. Unless they've mastered Gnosis too, at least. Because they're thinking from a different place. They're not thinking egocentrically. They use their ego to think. They think rationally, but it's from a different place, centered in the divine in them. And therefore, they don't think by the same processes, and they don't come to the same conclusions. So they're standing there trying to psychoanalyze Jesus. But Jesus isn't in the realm of their mental sphere, the world they created from it. So, they're totally missing what's going on. Even when they do things that look logical to mortal mind, it's often in this framework, and the reasons are totally hidden from. Well, they went on, they arrived at the tomb. The tomb is very specific, was a cave with a rock covering its entrance. Now, a cave, in our dreams, in our myths, virtually always, I only say virtually because the minute I say always, we'll come up with one that isn't, but I can't think of any that aren't, virtually always represent the unconscious. Death is the unconscious writ large, right? We no longer have conscious existence. We go into a state where, from looking from this perspective anyway, it's unconscious. And therefore, Jesus is dealing with not just physical death, but being lost in the unconscious, in the lack of consciousness. When Jesus had the rock removed, the rock being the barrier that keeps us from being in touch with the unconscious, then he prayed to the parents. In this prayer, he said something interesting. Father, Mother, I thank you that you are listening to me today. Of course, you always listen to me. I'm just saying this for the sake of those who are here with me, so that they will realize that it is you who sent me to the mortal plane. I thought that was really interesting. In essence, Jesus was saying, I don't really need to stand here talking to you. You already know everything that I'm going to say. But I'm saying it for these people now. Maybe they'll get the idea that communication is possible here. I thought it was, I really liked how he said that. Then he shouted, Lazarus, come out of there. An awakening of awareness, right? There was a rustling at the entrance of the tomb, and Lazarus hobbled out, unable to walk freely because of the claws which were wound around his entire body. Unwrap him, Jesus instructed. He has no more need of burial clothes. That is, take off the illusions that are keeping him all wound up so he can't be free. Because he doesn't need them anymore. He's come out of the unconscious, out of the tomb. He's alive and knowing. Well, it says that some believed in his power because of this event. But others asked, what can we do about all the miracles performed by this man? They were believing too, but they wanted to know what they could do to prevent it. All too often, when we encounter reality, at least half of us, and I mean that in terms of individuals or in groups, want to find a way to shut the reality up. But there's also that half that wants to figure out how this can be. Where is it? What's the reality? In us. The ones who were trying to figure out how to stop the miracles were afraid of what the Romans would do to them if this became a large movement among the people. They were afraid. Fear is always the adversary of faith. If you're afraid, you can't have faith. And faith is the focusing of the mind to accomplish things. It's the ability to do things without physically having to do them. Fear prevents that. So we see in this the fear and faith working against each other. Then the high priest prophesied, don't you see that it is necessary that one person should die on behalf of the whole people? Our text assures us that this thought did not originate in Caiaphas, who was the high priest, in his brain. For the Holy Spirit prophesied through him, as the high priest, that Jesus would die for the whole people. Not that Jesus would only die for that people, for he gathers into one body all the children of the Elohim scattered throughout the mortal plane who will come to him. So the story ends with the foreshadowing of Jesus' death. It's been a death story. And then it suggests Jesus' death is important to all of us because it's an archetypal death, even beyond Lazarus. Lazarus' death was an archetypal death that's just kind of getting us into the fringes of what this death and resurrection within ourselves is about. Jesus' death is going to be the big death that we can actually flow into archetypally and have, therefore, resurrection or renewal, ascension happen within us as individuals. So this story is pointing us toward the great death and resurrection of the Christ, which becomes the great death and resurrection within us that allows us to move into a state of becoming divine. And in John, we go right from here very quickly to the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. There isn't a lot of time spent on any intro. So, starting next week, we begin to work into move into the final week of Jesus' life, and that week all bound up to these principles of renewal in ourselves, so that we die to the mortal condition, but we begin to live above the mortal condition in divine light, so that we are in control of our lives, and we can take them where we want them.